as a human. One of the marks growing up, I always appreciate it when Lily and Ethan had grown up into the stage where they moved from depending on their mother's own process of calories. And of course, we refer to breastfeeding. They were so needy, so dependent, so pathetic. They couldn't even clean their own bottoms. Some of them still struggle. But now they do not struggle to eat solid food. In fact, Ethan loves peanut butter syrup sandwiches, his favorite. So definitely he's, I would argue, reached some level of maturity in his diet, though probably not a lot. Lily's favorite food is chicken nuggets, french fries. Do not use the conjunction, that is all hyphenated. Chicken nuggets, french fries. I love making sure that they're well fed, because their favorite thing to do is to not eat any of the food I make for them. But what we're marking here is that they have grown. I used to have to worry about bottles and reheating frozen packets of breast milk. And boy, the day we were able to empty that deep freeze and start putting real things in there like ribs, that was a great day for me. Maturity is something to value. Amy looks at those days with love and remembrance. I look at those days as, can we get going? That's kind of the tension between a husband and wife, a father and a mother. But the father is usually someone, all right, now let's move on. I want my house back. Let's get going. Let's learn to bike because I'd like you to not need me to drive you everywhere. Or hooray, your license. Get a job and pay for your own car, please. This was my relationship with my dad. He made it very clear that if I was 18, I was either out of the house or in college. And I was out of the house and in college. I think he underestimated my excitement at not being in his home. I don't think he had a problem with it. Maturity is something to value. Because the point of maturity isn't detachment. It's contribution. Self-sufficiency. The reason it's hard for mothers is because they really enjoy, because God is good to mothers. He has given them the capacity to enjoy taking care of their children. And my wife especially, and I think probably a lot of women here can relate, when she has to pack up a one-year-old dress or something, or maybe it was time to finally put away or give away toddler clothes, infant clothes. It's hard on her, because those were good moments. And then I have to come up and say, baby, this is happening because you are a wonderful mother. This happened because you were faithful and good. And your children don't want to wear diapers anymore. You've done well. So we do things to remember. We remember pictures and all that stuff. But the point I'm trying to make here is maturity is the goal. Now, here's my question. What does it mean to be a mature Christian? To be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to be mature? Because here's what's interesting about our faith, our confession. It starts with the confession that God is the source of life, that His Son came to save us, that His Spirit resides in us because we need His help. The beginning of the Christian life is confessed permanent dependence on God and confidence in that God to provide at all times. So what does it mean to be mature when God's goal is to keep us connected to Him? Jesus says, I am the vine. And if you disconnect from me, Jesus said, you will wither and die. Stay connected. What does it mean to be a mature Christian? We're in Hebrews 4 and 5, 5 and 6. This is all kind of one section. And it's tough because the author of Hebrews is a very accomplished rhetorician. He's made it impossible to totally separate one section from the other. He's interlocked them. There's a lot of connective tissue with his words that make it tough to say, this section's about this, this section's about this. He's got long transitions that interconnect. So today we're going to kind of do something I don't like doing, which is my favorite way to preach is expositional. I think you've noticed. I go section by section through a book of the Bible. And there's a reason for that. That way, when I preach something and it connects with you or it challenges you, you can't say, he only said that because I was here today. No, it's just the next part. It's just the next part. But also, we get a chance to understand the word on its own terms. One of the reasons I don't like preaching out of lectionary systems is you don't learn the book of Psalms. You learn a psalm maybe every now and then. You get little bites. But that's not how the Bible was written. The Bible was written in big, thoughtful chunks. Entire books are entire coherent thoughts. And you're not supposed to sit there and just read it one at a time. Original Christian worship was simply just reading. A lot of it was just reading the Bible out loud. Why? Because you didn't have Bibles at home. You don't have Bibles at home. They're too expensive. Can I tell you a secret? You ever wonder why we have 1st and 2nd Kings? 1st and 2nd Chronicles? You ever wonder why some parts of the Bible and the Old Testament are broken up into two books? They probably could be one book. I mean, we've all got it in one book, right? Well, this is an invention. It's called a book. Originally, it's called codices. And the interesting thing about this invention is this thing here called binding. And it's one of the reasons that, well, we write right to left as a people. Because the binding, most of us are right-handed, the binding's on the left, and so you end up writing from the inside of the page to the outside. Have you ever tried to write with your right hand on the left? That's terrible. When I journal, I actually flip and write upside down so I can save paper. It's an invention. Originally, what did they use? Scrolls. You had one very long vertical piece of paper that was wrapped around a wooden dowel. And then you would roll one side up and then unroll the other side, and that's how you would read it. Hebrew didn't have vowels. It did have vowels, but you didn't mark them out. You were just supposed to know them. Right? So if you see a Hebrew word, it would have... Now they have dots in them if you need the help. If you ever see Hebrew and you notice there's no dots, it's because there's no need for the vowels. When those books, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, when they were translated into Greek around the 1st century, before Jesus' time, they added the vowels, because Greek has vowels. You're doubling the amount of letters. And so, Kings used to fit on one scroll. Well, now we've got to add vowels, so now we need two scrolls. Now you have 1st Kings and 2nd Kings. That's why you have them. And the reason you would go to church is because this was your opportunity to hear the Word of God. Because there weren't many of you who knew how to read. And every piece of paper had to be handmade. And every bit, every stroke of ink had to be handmade. And it was tough, very hard work. And so a whole community pulled its resources to gain access to the Word of God. Now today we don't have that experience, do we? It's remarkable, because I would wonder, you know, as someone who deeply loves the Word of God, I've given my whole life to the Word of God, but I recognize that that's not typical. We have never, in all human history, had more access to the Bible. Never. Right now, I could not just, from this phone, I don't even use print text anymore. Because I like to have not just access to the ESV, but I want my NRSV, I would like to have the NLT. But honestly, I know the languages, so I want my text, this Receptus, just to understand what people were going on from a while ago. But I really like my Nestle Allen 28 with advanced critical apparatus. That doesn't mean anything to anyone but nerds. But all of that right here. In Greek, if I wanted, I could have it in Spanish. If I wanted, I don't. Don't know Spanish. Yo quiero Jesus, I think. I don't think that's right. I don't. All right, I want Jesus. Oh, I thought I missed it. So what should I miss a seat? Whatever. All right. The point I'm trying to make is we have insane levels of access to the Bible. But also, I've noticed that I think we have insane levels of ignorance of the Bible. Probably in Western civilization's history, there has never been such ignorance of Scripture. Why? Well, because it's everywhere. We just assume, oh, I can just read it tomorrow. When we come together as a group, we're not about the Word of God anymore because, well, I read the Bible all the time. Or I have it. I can read it alone. You know. But as a culture, we have distanced ourselves so dramatically from what it means to gather and read Scripture together. That's why we preach. That's why I preach for a while. That's why most of the traditions I belong to have an emphasis on the Word of God. Think about what a synagogue was, the first version of church. This is before Christ shows up. The Israelites have been completely obliterated. All we have left are these three tribes, Benjamites, Levites, and Judah in the south, and they get called Judah. And then they're exiled. And they no longer have a temple. They no longer have a place to go and to worship the presence of God. So what do they have? They have each other, and they have the book, the Word of God. That's where canonization takes place in the Hebrew literature, in exile. That's when they really start to study the Bible. Because what makes them survive as a people is their understanding of the Word of God. That's all they had left. Themselves, gathering, and the Word of God. And they suffered and died to preserve the opportunity to have scrolls that only one person could read. But that person would come and he would read the Word of God, and at least once a week, everyone could hear God's Word together. And everyone was qualified. Everyone was made equal and given equal access to the Word. We even have these interesting moments in the Bible when the exiles are given a chance to return. And the word of the law is being read, and the whole audience is like, oh my gosh, I can't believe we haven't been reading this. We have messed up so bad. And at the same time, you have people in the audience, priests. As the guy is reading, they're in there and saying, you get it? No, dude. Can you explain this to me? You literally have real-time teaching going on because the entire community has decided the only way it will survive history is by clinging to the Word of God. Now, what does it mean to be a mature Christian? We're going to get into, I think, the hardest passage of Hebrews. We're going to skip a little bit because we're going to have to go backwards. The author of Hebrews piques his interest, the audience's interest, but he starts talking about how Jesus is a priest, which is not how people usually talk about Jesus, actually. In the Bible, Hebrews is unique for talking about Jesus as the great high priest. Usually, Jesus is spoken as what? Lord, King, ruler. In the Old Testament mind, there are three offices, and there are importantly three offices. You have king, you have prophet, you have priest. And you need all the three to work if you're going to have a functioning society. The priests teach you about how to relate to God. The king rules over his people to ensure fidelity to God. And the prophet makes sure that the king is holding fast to fidelity to God. It's a check and balance system. Something I admire. But the author of Hebrews says Jesus is not just Lord, he's the priest. And he's not just the priest, he's the prophet. He is something more and extra and wonderful. And not only is he a mediator, not only is he someone standing between us and God, but honestly, he's God too. The point of the whole book of Hebrews is to convince the people who are looking at the Old Testament and are romanticizing it. Rightly, because it's a wonderful set of literature. And they want to go back a little bit. They want to say, man, I get this Jesus stuff, but man, isn't the temple amazing? Let's get a temple going. And the author of Hebrews has to say, guys, you are the temple. Temples, that's an obsolete system. Well, what about sacrifice? Don't you miss the days of sacrifice? No. It's impossible. It never cleaned up our consciences. It never helped us commune with God. It's obsolete. We have the once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Well, then what was the point of all that stuff, they would say? Why did we give all that? So that we can understand the gift that God has given us in Jesus. This is Paul's argument. This is the author of Hebrews. This is most of Christians thinking that the point of the New Testament isn't to replace the old, but to fulfill it. To finally give what we were after. So let's go to this text in Hebrews. He's interrupted this conversation about how Jesus is a priest. And he does so kind of a little mean. I'll start with verse 10. He says, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, our Jesus. Verse 11. Well, listen, about this, he stops. He interrupts. He says, about this Melchizedek stuff, we have a lot to say. And it's all very hard to explain, actually. And the reason it's hard to explain is because his audience, he says, you have become dull in understanding. The word there is dumb, moronic. For you, by this time, you ought to be teachers. Ought to be teachers. How many of us have failed to realize that we're supposed to have some contribution to the teaching that the church does? All of us. You ought to be teachers. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again. The basic elements of the oracles of God. The prophecies. Oracles are just another way of saying what prophets said. And they all thought of all of the Old Testament as ultimately works of prophetic, oracular literature. Okay? You need me to teach you again, again, and again. Basic stuff. Your ABCs, basically. For everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of, and listen to this, in the word of righteousness. Right there. Is unskilled in the word of righteousness. What is a mature Christian? 14. But solid food is for the mature. For those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good and evil. Two things he has said, hinting at what he understands to be Christian maturity. And what is it? Certainly the ability to distinguish between good and evil. But also to be skilled in righteousness, meaning able to act on that discernment. How do you know a Christian is mature? They're righteous. These are righteous people. These are people who know what's good and what's evil, and they do it. And we have to understand, the Protestant Reformation did something to the way we think about this word righteousness. In modern English, we use the word righteousness. It is a kind of archaic word. We don't even use it in our legal systems. We use the word just, or guilty, or acquitted. When we say righteousness, we mean correct. Correct. Morally, ethically, as someone with integrity. Honestly, what he's saying is good. A good dude. A good person. A person with integrity. Reliable. We're not talking about someone who is perfect in every way, shape, or form, but knows how to conduct themselves so that all of their relationships are whole. That the people who interact with them, none of them can argue that the best righteous Christian isn't doing their best and has done their best to treat them, their neighbor, with love. What is the skilled Christian? Someone who loves God well and loves their neighbor well. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us go on toward, look at this, it says the word there. What do we have in this one? Mine says perfection. Let's go to 6:1. Is that up there? Therefore, let's go on towards perfection. Perfection! Really think about maturity. Not so much never making a mistake, but now grown up, capable. Instead of just being constantly taught over and over again how to draw an A, now this is someone who is able to teach people to read. This is the idea. We have basic competencies in our society. And it astonishes me that we all have such small expectations for how we behave as Christians when we accomplish so much as humans in our daily lives. How many of you here drove today to get here? I drove, yeah. Mary, Russ, you can tell us. Accidents are very possible. They got T-boned this week. You guys feeling all right? Okay. People can drive poorly. How many times have you driven on your way to 70? I guess, was it 23?
to get to Concordia or something. That road's awful. I don't go slower. Is nothing separating me and this other giant metal thing hurtling by at 70 miles an hour but this paint that we are listening to very closely? Why? Because we're mature. I just assume everyone else is competent. Why? Well, I kind of have to. But also, more or less, we're capable of driving cars. In fact, it's treated as a rite of passage in our society. So when we're talking about perfection, we mean competence. And what kind of competence is a Christian? What is a mature, competent Christian? Well, we've already seen someone who is righteous. Someone who knows the difference between good and evil. And someone who has harnessed that knowledge with a skilled expression in their relationships to both God and to their neighbor. I have to say, right now, I want to affirm all of you. All of you. Every single one of you. These are people who know good and you are decent folk. I agree. I think this way. I don't want to say that you're immature. I think the author of Hebrews is writing to an immature people. So as I speak to you, I want you to understand that I don't think that his tone is necessarily appropriate for you. But I do think there's something for us to learn here, and I don't want to be dismissive of it. Because we certainly aren't done. We're not done. We have a lot to learn. Still. And that's what I want us to say. Let us press on toward perfection. Let us go all the way. Let's not be content with how far we've gone. What more can we do? What he defines as basic to Christian teaching, interesting, is right here. He says, let's leave behind the basic teaching about Christ. What does he mean by leave behind? He means progress building up. Remember, he's thinking about this like a teacher would. If you've taught how to read or write, what you do is you learn the letters, you learn the vowels, and then you move forward. And then pretty soon, you have a whole writing system. And yes, you've left behind how to draw the letters, but you've not lost the understanding. Does that make sense? Basically, what he's saying is, we have built the foundation. Let's start with the first floor already. Let's move on. We've done the hard work. So what are foundational to Christianity? Not laid in a foundation, repentance from dead works, hypocrisy, like the Pharisees, and faith toward God. Such a weird, right? It's a really weird phrase, but I don't think we understand that when we talk about faith in the ancient world, they don't make a distinction between belief and trust and loyalty. All those words are pushed into one word, pistis. And it's specifically nuanced by the kind of relationship you have. So if you say you have faith in Jesus, and he is Lord, what you are saying is, you are loyal to him as your Lord. And the specifics of that loyalty are worked out by that context of obedience. That's why Paul in Romans can talk about the obedience of faith. Faith means actions. Two, instruction about baptisms. Baptism's foundational. Laying on of hands. This is something we don't do. Maybe we should think about it. It's tough, though, because it has a lot to do with imparting or thinking or at least acting on the impartation of the Spirit. So part of baptism, then, is the church would come together and then lay hands on this believer and then proclaim that the Spirit is now in them and part of their lives. And this person needs something like that. Because as a Christian, you're going to mess up, or things are going to be unclear, or the enemy is going to be at you, and you're going to wonder, do I even have the Holy Spirit? This seems a little hard for someone who has God's soul in him. Yes. Yes, this happened. You were baptized, and we had the hand, we laid our hands on you. Resurrection of the dead. Not just Jesus, but that the fact, remember, this was something that was debated back then. Whether or not God was going to raise people from the dead. A lot of people thought, no, when you die, you're gone. And a lot of Jewish people thought that way too. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is, let's stop debating about whether or not there's resurrection, because obviously Jesus is raised. And then eternal judgment. This is basic too. The idea that someday God will judge all of us, and the consequences of that pronouncement will be of eternal significance. So that God will say to the sheep, to the lambs, enter your father's rest. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's happening. That's terrifying to me. I don't know what it means, but I do know it's happening. And I do know that I would like to be one of the people that Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's happening. That's basic to our faith. Judgment, differentiation, and eternal consequences. And we can have all the kinds of conversations about, are we talking about pits of fire? Are we talking about annihilation? I don't know. But it's part of it. Verse 3. And we will do this if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance. This is the point, verse 4. This is where I think Hebrews is probably his hardest. So if you start to feel in your guts some tension, some concerns, some fear, we're going to keep going. Verse 4. But hold on to that. Don't ignore it. Just recognize it. Like I tell Lily, just put that in your hands for a moment. Just hold your thought. And we'll talk about it in a moment. So if you start to feel that, for it is impossible, cannot be done, to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. What does that mean to be enlightened? Well, he explains, to have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what does that mean? That means having shared in the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for someone who has entered our faith community, whom the Holy Spirit has been a part of, it is impossible for that person to have also tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. When you are a Christian, you are a lucky person because you exist in a reality that no other kind of human gets to exist in. That's the future. That's the kingdom. You live in the kingdom. That's one of the reasons it's so jarring sometimes. When we go out into the world to live our lives and we're reminded, oh wait, these people are still living in death. These people are still living in worlds consumed by vengeance and violence and fear and wrath. Of course, they're so tough to deal with. They're hurt animals. But we live in the kingdom. We live in a different reality where God himself will take care of all our needs without us even asking. We still ask and we still say thank you because it's just polite. Because we love our Lord. So to have lived in this kind of reality, the kingdom reality where the Holy Spirit himself is in you, that you have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. This is not apostasy. This is something different. Apoptosis. This is a different Greek word. It's different than apostasy. Apostasy means to stand against. This is apostasy. Take a stand against God. What he is saying is more like you're walking down the road.
You know, it's Taco Bell.
And you're like, hey, I'm trying to do a taco right now. That drift that happens from losing focus. That's what he's talking about. Falling away. He's not talking about, today, you know what, I've decided I'm not into the Christian stuff. No. We're talking about someone who has never intentionally decided to be against Jesus. But by neglect of their salvation, which is Jesus Christ,
they have lost focus
and have drifted. And the enemy is not going to let you know when you're drifting. He's just going to let it go. In fact, most of the time, when Satan notices someone is drifting away, he does the most heinous thing. He makes that life comfortable. He makes their life easy. Yes, you're going the right direction. Taco Bell sounds real nice. Look, there's no traffic anyways. Oh, all the lights are green. Go get those cinnamon twists, brother. The enemy is cunning and evil. those who have fallen away. And let's not mistake the fact that he's talking about someone who, by all intents and purposes, by any definition of what it means to be a Christian, is someone who lived in Christian community. The Holy Spirit is in them, and they manage to drift away. It is impossible to restore that person. Since on their own, who let these children free? It is 10:30, huh? All right. And then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. So if you are someone who has been in the faith, who has been in Christian community, and has just kind of let it go, has just kind of lost control and interest, someone like that, they are done. It's gone. Because what they are doing is effectively crucifying the Son of God to bring them back. What they are effectively doing is holding Jesus up to contempt by having forgotten to pay attention. Why? How could this be just? Verse 7, ground that drinks up the rain, falling on it repeatedly. We have a culture here that knows about farming. I think many of our guys are out working today. Boy, I hope that's the case. I hope that's why they miss it. Or some fun stuff with family, I should be honest. Let's imagine you guys have done good hard work. You've done all the work of tilling a field, fertilizing the field, planting the field, busting your knuckles on every kind of machine in order to make that happen. You've given up opportunities to spend time with family and friends. And the rain is just falling on that land. Perfectly. At exactly the intervals you would like. Exactly the amount of rain you would like. And what does it bring to you instead? Ground that drinks up the rain, falling on it repeatedly, and that produces a crop useful to those whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. Good land is loved by God. Huh? But what of the other? But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and on the verge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned over. Are you, and this is the point, ask yourself, are you someone who has lost sight of Jesus? Are you someone who has let your relationship, look at the people in your lives. Are your relationships rough? Do people hate you? Do you hate them? Probably not a great sign. Are you characterized by people as angry? I know I get that. That's fair. I'm a frustrated person. Are you someone who has lost the focus on Jesus? Have you drifted away? Interesting. Because there's no coming back from that. There's no coming back from that. The author of Hebrews is being extremely clear for us. But it's interesting. He says that, such land is on the verge of being cursed. Remember how he talked about not too long ago, the author of Hebrews, as long as it's today, don't harden your heart when you hear his voice. Here's a clue. This morning, as you hear me talk about this possibility of drifting away, was your response to say, okay, that won't happen to me. I'm focusing on Jesus. Well, congratulations. That's about all you needed. Look at this turn he makes in verse 9. Even though we speak this way, beloved, we are confident of better things that belong to you, things in your case, things that belong to salvation. We'll stop there today in our time. If that feeling of or that uncertainty, or that fear, or that concern, that pit in your stomach grew as you learned about the possibility that, yes, you can drift away. If that happened to you and you resolved, no, I will not be such a person. I will no longer lose interest in Jesus because I have become obsessed with. They used to have this amazing sauce at Taco Bell, and they stopped using it. They called it Baja. I don't know.
They lost me since then. But it was enough to drift away from my diet. But the point is very simple. If you are someone who noticed this could happen, and you say, well, I'm done, I'm focusing, I'm getting right, I'm getting real. That's the point. The point of this text is to kind of work like an electric fence. Whoa, well, I won't be going that way today. Let me just get back to where I'm supposed to be. It's supposed to be a warning. So then, let me encourage you as this author has encouraged, or speaker, really, has encouraged his audience. I do believe you are decent people. I do believe the Holy Spirit is at work in each of you. I do believe that your faith in Jesus is sincere. But I do also think that as a community, we are tending towards drifting away. The clue is always in whether or not it affects our relationship to each other. A church that is constantly dividing is a church that has drifted away from Jesus. A church that is not attractive to people because it is considered judgmental, because it is considered uptight, this is a church that has obviously drifted away from Jesus. What kind of church do we want to be? We want to be a church that's so focused on Christ that we start to look like Him, act like Him, think and talk like Him. That when people come to our church, they meet Him. And they think, I want to be in that. So let me go ahead and just, cognizant of time, just encourage you. When we gather and speak of the Word, value the moment, value the time. When we gather and obsess about Jesus, that is absolutely what we should be doing. If you catch yourselves thinking, boy, lunch is just around the corner, don't punish yourself, that's very fair. I should be able to preach in 25 minutes. Sorry. There are fair expectations. But what we do as a congregation is essential to our survival as a people. If we don't do this, if we don't gather together and bring the Word to the floor, and let me remind you that the Word means Jesus, then we will disappear. We will no longer be distinct. We will no longer be power. We will no longer be salt or life. We will just be like this. So I ask you, value the Word, value our gathering, and let us not be a people that drift apart. I have to say, I think we might need to skip the invitation hymn. This is on me. Is that okay? That's what I want. I want us to skip the invitation hymn. I apologize. Oh, no, we can't. I tell you what, let's move CP first to the communion song. Does that make sense? We'll do that. Well, we're going to go into communion, but instead of not 398, we will do 354. 374. 374. Oh, really? Okay. We're really on the ball here today, guys. All right, CP first. So, let's move into communion. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a moment? As we move into communion, I want us to go ahead and pray over it.